35, an unusual chapter. I think you'll perhaps agree as you get into it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you bring to us a word that is timeless, that concerns those things that make for good community and a flourishing life, that help us to live life in this world in care for one another. And we ask, Father, that as we read these things, ancient as they are, we recognise they come with your mind. And therefore we pray that you'd shape us by them, that you'd cause us to honour you because of them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible is unlike any other book. It claims, of course, to be a word from God that is timeless and meaningful to every generation. It claims that its words won't pass away, that it illuminates the humble, that it makes wise the simple. Now, they're big claims, actually, that many today deny or have actually never really considered. But if those claims are true, then what we should find is that the principles of life that the Bible teaches will be timeless, just as we've said there as we prayed. They may be applied differently from one age to another age, because it's certainly true that the coming of Jesus means there are profound differences between the way God deals with people in the Old Testament and the way God deals with people now. See, we don't have holy war anymore. We don't have holy sites. We don't have kosher foods. We have a separation between the church and the state. We don't go on pilgrimages. All sorts of things that have changed because of Jesus. But the principles of life that were taught back then hold true today. Now, I think this is one of the chapters that demonstrate that. And three realities of life suggest that is the case. And they make, therefore, every part of the Bible that you read, Old Testament or New Testament, seemingly obscure or obviously relevant, they make every part valuable to us. And the first of those things is the fact that God never changes. He's entirely the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's the first thing that means these things will always be relevant. The second thing is that we never change. Sin never changes. So every part reveals our problem to our great good. The third part is, and perhaps the greatest is, that because of the sovereign power of God, every part of the scriptures, old and new, finds its true meaning only in Jesus. If you read the Bible as a Jew, not knowing anything about Jesus, you won't make sense of it. He's the key that makes the scriptures relevant for us, that unlocks their true meaning. In him we've got access to the very mind of God, and that's what you find in this unusual chapter, Numbers 35. Let me give you some background. If you haven't been with us as we've looked through Numbers together, from the very beginning, this book of Numbers has looked forward to the time when Israel will possess the land that God has long promised to them. And although sin, as it always does, delays their enjoyment of that promise, in this case, some 40 years, it's because God had said that he would give them the land that the book closes with instructions about what to do when they do get the land. And therefore, in this chapter, you find two issues that at first glance seem unusual, perhaps irrelevant to us, but they're not. And both of them concern towns or cities, towns set aside for the Levites, and towns set aside for the refuge of criminals who are on the run. Whether they are criminals who deserve what they've got or criminals who've done something unintentional, there's towns set aside for them. Now, what do those things tell you about God? And what do they tell you about us? And what have they got to do with Jesus? They're the things we want to pick up for you this morning. Come to verses 1 to 5. And they concern towns for the Levites. And they suggest something about us. They suggest the God-given need that all human beings have for the care of our souls. I'm not simply speaking about Christians. You may be with us this morning, you're not sure about Christian life. What's being suggested here is there's a need for the care of your soul. Verse 1. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in, from the inheritance the Israelites will possess, and give them pasture lands around the towns. Then they will have towns to live in and pasture lands for the cattle they own and all their other animals. Now, so far, that's not particularly illuminating, perhaps, for you. Who are the Levites? And what do they actually do in Israel? Well, they're the one tribe among the whole 12, do you remember? Who were rewarded by God for their action at one point by being set aside as his special servants, whose main job was to be part of a regular roster of men that went down to Jerusalem when their time on the roster was set, to pack it up, to set it down, to move it on, to keep it clean, a whole bunch of things that had to do with the tabernacle, that unusual structure we talked about earlier in the book of Numbers. But what about those many days when they weren't on the roster to go down to Jerusalem? What were they to do then when they were back home among their own tribe living in the land of Israel? Well, you get a few glimpses in the Bible about what the Levites were to do then. You get it especially in the book of Judges. Were you with us a number of years ago when we did Judges? Was that last year or something? Year before? Brutal book, the book of Judges. But you get a glimpse about what the Levites were to do in that book, or at least what they were meant to do. They were meant to care spiritually for the health of their neighbours. The marrying, the burying, the visiting the sick, the talking to people about the scriptures, the answering of the many questions that people would have had, the communicating all that they could do about the good news of God and the one who'd brought them into the land. In other words, they were meant to do just what you're meant to do, perhaps except for the burying bit. Not that you're meant to do that, but they were meant to care for their neighbours, care for those around them in body and soul, and they were equipped for the task. God had actually done that for them. He'd equipped them, which is why God has done the same thing with you. He's aiming to equip you for the task of caring for people, and that's why he'd spread them out among the tribes all over the land. Verse 7, have a little look at it there. They're given 48 towns along with the pasture lands, so there's nobody in all the land who's too far away from someone who can care for them in body and soul. Now, if you've read Jesus' famous parable of the Good Samaritan, remember that one? Then you will have met a Levite before. You'll have met one who's actually forgotten what his job really was. So rather than showing care for that man who is caught on the streets in an unfortunate situation, he simply, do you recall, walked by on the other side of the road, ignoring any duty of care for him at all. Notice the point about God here. The same yesterday as he is today, he cares for people body and soul. He makes provision for them. He did that, of course, preeminently in Jesus. He does it through his people. He intends to do it through people like us, people whom he's equipped, people who are just like us, average garden variety believers. Do you know, in our summer series this year, remember the summer series question? Just look directly at me at the moment. Don't look anywhere else when I ask you this question. How many of you have shared the summer series question with anyone? Now, let me just draw a conclusion for you here. That's not very good. It's not very good. Have a crack at that. Have a little crack at that. You see, because we want to take up a question to help people think more deeply about who they are. That summer series question this year takes up the question, what's a human being? Are we accidental or designed? Are we mainly good or mainly bad? Are we spiritual or just plain physical? You know, as I've taken that question up with a whole bunch of friends, they all conclude without exception, we're not just bodies. I haven't had a single person yet in the many that I've shared that with who think we're just bodies. They all think we're more than that. They all think we're body and soul, not just a bucket full of chemicals. And it's the same, therefore, that in the same way that you care for your body, What our friends haven't actually made the conclusion yet is that you need to care for your soul. Most of our friends recognize there is something spiritual about them. They just haven't joined the dots and worked out that aspect of their being needs care. So you're asking the question, you see, is a tremendous help to them. Don't shirk it. Don't shirk it like a lazy Levite, because you're there to care for people, body and soul. Now you learn about God that he cares for people here, body and soul. You learn about his people that we often fail in that task because we're terribly broken by our sin, which is why we need Jesus. Now I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but notice the second focus of the passage here. It speaks about cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. Because God knows that in our brokenness, we always need mercy. Pick it up now in verse 9. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who's killed someone accidentally may flee. They'll be places of refuge from the avenger, so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly. These six towns will be your cities of refuge." Now, the Bible in Western history, I think it's not too great a thing to say, has been God's instrument to champion the cause of the sanctity of human life. It's been the instrument by which he's done that. If you find events in the Old Testament to be incredibly brutal, and I'm going to bring you one of those next week. That's not a warning for you not to come, by the way. I'm going to bring you a chapter that's a very challenging chapter that I think preachers ought not neglect. Because it leaves people not being able to answer the difficult questions the Bible raises. There are brutal chapters in the Bible. I'm going to bring you one next week. And if you found those events brutal, in large measure that is because it takes a long time to change a whole society. It takes a long time to do that. It's true that in our souls we've all got embedded a sense of the value of human life. But down through the ages, it's the Bible that God's used in very large measure to give substance to that notion, the need, the sanctity, the importance of human life. That's why the Bible has always opposed things like abortion, like active euthanasia, like the kind of legislation that undermines family. The Bible's always opposed those things, always contended against it, always opposed things like the slavery of people. Because where those things aren't monitored, human sin can accomplish great evil. Now, that's the motive here for what God's giving in these cities of refuge. It's the restraint of human sin is what's going on here, which is why throughout history, safe havens, sanctuaries, have often been necessary. How many of you remember the book The Hiding Place? Yeah, if you've not read that, it's an oldie. It's a book about a lady called Corrie ten Boom, who during the Second World War, her family set up effectively in their house a haven for Jewish people who were on the run from the Nazis. Or there was a town in France run by the Huguenots, which were the Protestant Christians, a very small group of people in France. They set up a town, La Chambon, where 700 villagers established a city of refuge from the Jews who were pursued during the course of the Holocaust. 10,000 people survived the Holocaust because of what this very small body of people did in setting up a city of refuge. Now you can see that's necessary in a world like ours because we're very broken people and therefore mercy is always necessary. These laws were designed to break the power of the cycle of sin that always gets set up in communities. You know, in societies untouched by the gospel, like the ancient Near East was, and places like Asia and the Pacific and South America were, even a case of accidental death can lead to this ongoing cycle of family vendettas where one harms another, so then someone kills them and then someone kills someone else in their family, and on it goes for centuries. One man preaching on this on this passage related to his congregation, the story of a young Israelite man who was part of the congregation, who had a brief conversation with a female classmate at Harvard University. And this woman happened to be a Muslim. And the conversation took place in a public place on the university campus, I take it, in broad daylight. But when he spoke to her, the problem was that none of her Muslim relatives were with her, present. And they took that as a sign that their family honour had been affronted. In Islamic law, to do such a thing suggests she's a woman of loose morals. And so they kidnapped the young man in the streets of Jerusalem. They chained him to the bumper of a car and they dragged him through the streets until he was almost dead. Now, that's the start of a vendetta. And that's actually what took place in that particular family. Vendettas still happen today. They happened in the time of Moses. They happened prior to the time of Moses. But in God's institution of these cities, he was saying, that's not how it's to be in my kingdom. That's not how it's to take place among my people. So come to verse 13. These cities, like those for the Levites, they were to be spread throughout the land. So no matter where you were, you could get there and you could find refuge. There's the point of that. Of course, the second thing that this practice created, the whole cities of refuge thing, was the establishment of order that came with the gift of law. Do you know, it may surprise you again, it may surprise you if you're new to reading the Bible, that nowhere in the ancient world was there anything, even remotely like the Old Testament law kind of summed up in the Ten Commandments. If you go to the Louvre in Paris, how many visited the Louvre before? What a well-travelled congregation you are. If you've been to the Louvre before, and don't feel bad if you haven't, you can find a stela, an obelisk, a black carved thing there, which contains the code of Hammurabi. Did you do Hammurabi at school? I think I did him in primary school, Hammurabi. He was a Babylonian king. He lived about 200 years before Moses. And Hammurabi came up with a code for living, a little like Moses' code, except that it was very, very harsh. There was no place for mercy. The Old Testament law was very, very different from anything that had ever been seen before. So that even 1,500 years after these events, during the time of Jesus, many from the Gentile nations were drawn to Israel, drawn to its holy book, the Old Testament, because of the nobility and beauty of its law. It's astonishing. There's nothing in the ancient world like it. And dare I say, there's actually nothing that sums it up so well even still. So, come to verses 18 to 20. Because in verses 18 to 20, you see there various laws to define murder. What constitutes it? Verses 22 to 25, various laws to distinguish murder from manslaughter. Various laws to ensure a proper trial process. So notice verses 29 and 30. This is to have the force of law for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. See what's being set out here? There's a judicial process. There's a need for justice in our community. There's a need for mercy in our community. There's something remarkable about the scriptures. They bear out the claim that they've come at the good hand of one who's more than simply human, not some frail, fallible person. No, it's come at the hand of a good and wise God who's orderly and just, who makes those who heed him wise beyond their years. And isn't that what you want? That's what we need, actually. We don't want to be at the beck and call of simply those who shape public opinion in our day and age. We don't want to simply be shaped by the things that you read on Facebook or that come up on Twitter, or the simplistic comments of the media or our politicians. We actually need to think much more deeply. Hence the bookstore. It's a valuable thing. And Linda is so, we're so grateful to her for doing that every second week. The God of the Bible is incredibly merciful. He will make you wise beyond your years, assuming you engage in the scriptures with him, which is what we want to do week by week. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, you learn more about these cities of refuge. None of them were to be beyond a day's journey from any town in the land. And the roads leading to them needed to be carefully maintained. Bridges needed to be built across any ravines that existed along those roads so a fugitive could get there quickly. He didn't want to be held up crossing some impassable river. And at every crossroad or intersection, signs were to be placed with the word refuge written on in big letters on them so anyone on the run could get there quickly. And everyone was welcome. Jews were welcome, Gentiles were welcome, strangers in the land, men and slaves were welcome, even refugees. The same justice, the same mercy, the same hope of vindication, no matter who you were in this particular society, because this is how God's kingdom was meant to work. Didn't work because of the failures of human sin. That's how it was intended to work. Which brings you back to Jesus. Because notice about the cities of refuge, there was no safety for those who needed mercy outside it. Verse 26. But if the accused ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which they fled, and the avenger of blood find them outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may they return to their property. See what's being said? There was a safe place set up. The city was the safe haven. The city was like Noah's Ark, if I can put it like that. It was the safe haven from the disaster of the flood that was due to an evil world. The city of refuge was like the Day of Atonement. Again, if you're unfamiliar with this part of the Bible, there was a day for Israel, just a day during the course of that whole year, when if sin had come upon the whole nation, Leviticus chapter 16 is where you'll find it, those broken people could find forgiveness from the anger of a holy God. The city of refuge was like, well, ultimately, of course, it's like Jesus. Ultimately, he is the great ultimate safe haven. He's the place of perfect rescue from the anger of God. He's the ultimate city of refuge. And his mercy extends beyond this, much greater than this. Those cities were set apart for those whose sin was accidental. Do you commit accidental sin? I reckon sometimes, but I reckon most of my sin is not so accidental. Is that you? I think mostly I know what I'm doing. You know, it might happen in a moment, an unguarded moment, but mostly I know what I'm doing. We're guilty fugitives. We're like Adam and Eve. We're on the run. We who know Jesus and the mercy he brings, we can hide from God like Adam and Eve did. We can evade him, or at least try to evade him. We actually deserve our condemnation. Our accuser is right about us. So our only hope is to flee to Christ. He's the city of refuge. And he's not one day's journey away, which is a very great thing. He's ever present to save. He's ever present to save even those whose sin, like ours, is often deliberate. Likewise, those cities of refuge were only for those accused of manslaughter. Actually, they weren't for those who had committed the greatest offence. But in Jesus, we can find refuge for every crime, every sin we've committed, everything that nobody knows about us, everything that happens in the secret quiet of our own minds and hearts. There's refuge even for that. There's mercy even for those, whether large or small, whether known or unknown. Now, in the Old Testament, there was another event, and you saw it back there in verse 26 and following a moment ago. There was another event that was set aside that modeled to the nation mercy. It was another just like the city of refuge, another just like the Day of Atonement, another just like the Ark of Moses. It was the day when the high priest died. Did you notice that back there in verses 26 and following? On the day when the high priest died, the guilty ones could go free. Well, guess what? Our high priest has died. Jesus died the greatest of deaths. He's died the death that brings freedom for the guilty, not once in a lifetime or once in a year, but constantly, permanently. There's no ravine to keep us from it. There's no bridge that's out that's an obstacle to us. There's no thing that we can possibly do that's too great for us to find mercy from the one who has borne our every sin to make a safe haven for us from the just wrath of God. The Bible is unlike any other book. It speaks of mercy like unlike any other religion, any other philosophy. It brings us what we need. It claims to be a word from God that's timeless and meaningful to every generation. It claims that his words won't pass away, that it illuminates the humble, that it makes wise the simple. It tells of the one true and living God who stands behind its words, who's the same yesterday and today and forever, who's changeless and merciful and gracious, so you can trust him. And it tells of poor souls like us. Is that the way you think about yourself? We're very poor souls, friends. Very, very broken. It tells of poor souls like us who are the same as ever we've been. We're frail and we're broken and we're in very great need. You can trust him. You can trust him about that. And it tells of the kind-hearted God who creates his people to share his character of mercy, who actually wants his people to be in the communities in which they live, like this one, the bright light, the place where mercy can be found for those who need asylum. And as those asylum seekers come into our country, you realise there are times when justice needs to be served. So piracy, which is sometimes committed by people overseas in selling those people into some sort of trip where on leaky boats or boats that will sink, that's not something we want to flourish. But we actually want as well to provide mercy where we can for those who need it and hope that it's extended to those who desperately crave it. Whoever you are this morning, whoever you are and whatever you've done, whether you're Christian or not at this point, and for some of you that's something you're working on, you're trying to think out, is this for me? Run to Jesus. Find your refuge in him. He is the shepherd for your soul. If you're a believer who's struggling with guilt, come to Jesus. Do it this morning. Find forgiveness in him. Make a new start today. If you're not a believer, but you sense that these things are true and wonderful, then come to Jesus. Find your refuge in him. He's the shepherd of your soul. Make a new start. Do it today. Don't procrastinate on that. He's the one place that's safe for you, that's given to you by a good God as a refuge from his righteous anger that will fall on you if it doesn't fall on him. So do it today. You know, Augustus Toplady is the author of some of the world's greatest hymns. We still sing some of those hymns today. And his words capture brilliantly one of the gospel's essential truths. Remember these words? Rock of ages, cleft for me, hide me now, my refuge be. He conceived that hymn when he was coming home one day from church in a nearby town in England, Blagden, Heath is where he was, and he was forced to take shelter from a storm, and he hid in a gorge. And as he hid there while the storm raged around him, it reminded him of Jesus, who shelters us from the storm of the just anger of God. He's our city of refuge, friends. You wonder what these chapters are about? That's what they're about. He's the perfect Levite. He's the great servant of God's people. He's the great lover of souls. He's as near as you need him to be. Because of his Holy Spirit, he comes to you, is able to dwell not just near you, but in you. God's made every provision so we can live new lives, lives of mercy and of hope. It's found in Jesus. Come to him. Come to him today, whether you're a Christian who needs forgiveness because you're feeling guilty and bad. Come to him today if you're not one who knows him. Trust him. Build your life on him. He never changes. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. How about I do that? Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we of all people can know his mercy. We can know it now and forever. We need never be in doubt about it. And Father, we ask that you might cause us to be people who, knowing these things, are willing to share them with those who don't. Father, we are like those beggars who found water in the desert, and we dare not keep it to ourselves. Therefore, we pray that you'd make us a community of people who are eager to reach out and share what we know. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.